Please turn to 1 Samuel 23. Seems like a long delay, overdue, that we've been out of 1 Samuel, but here we are back again at 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, and I will read the whole chapter before us, all 29 verses, and then we will pray and we will look into his word. 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that you have given this special gift in your word. But more so, you have given your spirit so that it might work in our hearts to open our eyes to understand the wonderful things out of your law. And so we pray as your word is expounded that your spirit would go forth and effectually work our hearts so that we may see the path that you have set for us, a path that is marked with holiness, a path that is marked, Lord, with godliness so that we may see more of you in this life. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus once said these words to his disciples, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Such was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Foxes have holes they can call their own home, and birds of the air have nests of which they can return and rest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had no place of his own, no house, no property, and no tent. After the dispute about Jesus' healing of the blind man, John writes in his gospel in John 7:53 that everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Whereas others went to the comforts of their home, covered with roofs over their heads, Jesus spent it alone under the stars in prayer with his Father. Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, who bore the responsibility of sinners, despised and rejected by men, envied and hounded by the chief priests and the Pharisees, with no place he can call home. David, too, had nowhere to lay his head. David, who is the blessed type of our Lord Jesus, was a homeless outlaw, running from the constant hunt from the envious and murderous nature of Saul. You will recall where we were at one chapter earlier, that David had fled suddenly on advice from his close friend Jonathan. He quickly departed to the priestly city of Nob and was given food and the sword of Goliath. And an evil man named Doeg was present when David arrived. And sometime later, when Saul was feeling sorry for himself because it seemed to him that no one will tell him what was going on with David, Doeg, that miserable lowlife, revealed that David had gone to Nob and was helped by the chief priest of Nob, whose name was Ahimelech. Saul then turned to Ahimelech, demanding his death. And when the soldiers refused to lift their hands against God's priest, Doeg obliged to the king by killing not only Ahimelech, but his entire family and all the other priests and families of Nob. But only one man, Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, escaped to tell David what happened. Now, in this undesirable position, David will be continually hunted by Saul. And if we track his wanderings in chapter 23, he will move from Keilah to Ziph to Maon, and finally to En-Gedi. But none of these places were his home. You see, we too who are children of Christ, are we not strangers and aliens in this land and citizens of heaven where there is our home, where we are eagerly looking forward to the coming of our Savior? And we realize until that time comes that our lives here will be marked with trials and temptations, since we have nowhere to lay our heads. Our home is to be eternally with our triune God forever. And so long as we are here in our fleshly state, living in this crooked and sin-stricken world, our lives will be trying and we will feel alone. So long as we're living in this sin-fested world, the affairs of this life will trouble us. This reminds me of some wise words found in the book of Job. The scene is of a group of men sitting around an open fire, and above them, the dark canopy of the sky formed a perfect backdrop for the innumerable stars that cast their light on those below. And around them was the dark night, and the only sound that they heard was the crackling of the logs on the fire. And as the fire died down, one of the men threw additional logs on the fire, and immediately sparks from the logs would fly upwards. So one of Job's friends observed this pointing toward the fire, and he said, "For man is born of trouble as sparks fly upward." How true these words are in our lives. We all experience trials and these frustrations. We're born for this. Sometimes we bring our own problems. Other times they drop in on us like unwelcome guests. And though our trials may never reach the dangers of what David experienced, the account in 1 Samuel 23 teaches us what David so aptly articulated in Psalm 54:4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Now, it will be helpful to note that in 1 Samuel 23, it divides neatly into three sections, verses 1 to 14, verses 15 to 18, and verses 19 to 29. The first and the last sections are similar in that they both speak of the betrayal of David from his own countrymen. And sandwiched between these two sections is a beautiful description of Jonathan's last meeting with David and an encouragement to him in his desperate time of need. And it is in these three sections that we see that the Lord helps and sustains us in three different ways. Firstly, that God provides guidance. God provides guidance. Chapter 23 opens up with a crisis when an unnamed person told David of a Philistine raid on Keilah. David seemed to have secret CIA spies all over. Someone's always telling David something that's happened. Keilah was a fortified town in the Shephelah region of Judah, located about 8 miles northwest of Hebron and about 3 miles south of Adullam. Its location in the hills between Judah and Philistia make it particularly vulnerable to various raids. Now, Keilah was relatively isolated from the other Israelite cities, and being close to Gath, Keilah represented a very desirable prize for the Philistines. And so the farmers of Keilah are doing all the hard work, but the opportunistic Philistines, they come to swoop up on all the goodies as they are, in verse 1, plundering the threshing floors. Now David hears of this news, but we ask, where was Saul in all of this, right? Apparently, Saul had not come to rescue Keilah. It was his responsibility to protect his subjects, not David. Saul was not doing what Yahweh anointed him to do, and so David did it for him. We see here that David was beginning to act like the king that he had been anointed to be. And though David had been sorely treated by Saul, you see here that David is not sulking in his own problems. He could have left the plundering of Keilah reflect badly on the kingship of Saul. But we see the noble spirit of David, who was able to set aside his own problems and to recognize the needs of his countrymen and unselfishly thought of the welfare of others. David, who was not yet enthroned as the king of Israel, felt the burden to protect Israel, but he would not act without first seeking counsel of the Lord. Notice in verse 2, David's reliance on the Lord, how it's accented here. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack and deliver Keilah." Now, upon hearing God's answer, David's men were reluctant to go to Keilah. I mean, it is one thing to be hiding out from Saul. It is entirely a different matter to face the Philistines head on. David's men sounded a lot like the disciples of Jesus later as Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. The disciples were saying, "Wasn't there enough trouble already in Galilee? Was it really a good idea to head for Jerusalem at that time?" It was the same with David's men. And David here is presented with a real test in his trust in the Lord. Because if God had promised to attack the Philistines, how can he expect to deliver Keilah if his own men are afraid to go down with him? Moreover, how was David to inspire courage in the hearts of his cowering men? It was by taking their eyes off on their difficult circumstances, which proved to be discouraging in their hearts, and directing their eyes upon the living God. And so we read these touching words in verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord once more." A.W. Pink comments that David did not storm at his men and did not denounce them as cowards. That would be no good. Nor did he argue and attempt to reason with them, disdaining his own wisdom, feeling his utter dependency upon God, and more especially for their benefit, to set before them a godly example. He turned once more unto Jehovah. And as David turns once more for counsel, and in order to infuse courage into the men, God provides guidance. Notice how the Lord answers David, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." The word "I" is emphatic here. God told David that he himself would guarantee David's victory over the Philistines. Whatever fears they had were answered by the sure promise of God, "I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now, if you notice in God's answer, there is a close connection between the command "go" and the promise. The command on its own, "go down to Keilah," would be terrifying and unreasonable. But the promise of God changes all of that. "For I am giving the Philistines into your hand." You need to recognize that the commands of God should always be taken with the promises of God. To take the commands of God without the promises of God, they seem burdensome, difficult, and even terrifying. The Lord's command in the Great Commission is a perfect example. He commands his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Now, this would have been terrifying to the listening ears of the first disciples, knowing the kind of hostility and the persecutions that their Lord faced. But taken together with the promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," makes the command something eager for the disciples to do. And so how gracious is our Lord? He could have just given the command and we would still be expected to fulfill it. But God, out of his tenderness, attaches these sure promises of God so that we have the confidence to carry out his commands. And so David and his men go, and they attack, and they deliver Keilah from the Philistines, just as the Lord promised. Now, look at verse 6. The narrator inserts information for the reader, and this verse is very important. We are told again that Abiathar had fled to David, but new information is given to us. When Abiathar went with David to Keilah, he brought an ephod with him. Now, why is this significant? Well, as mentioned before in 1 Samuel, the priestess ephod was presumably the garment mentioned in the Torah that had attached to it a pouch containing the revelatory Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim was a means of discerning the will of the Lord. How the Urim and Thummim is used is a matter of debate. Some believe that in this breastplate, where the Urim and Thummim were kept, worn over the ephod, were probably one or two very beautiful diamonds through which God manifested his will. If to any question put to God by the priest, the answer was no, the light in these precious stones dimmed. If, on the contrary, it was yes, they flashed with splendor. Now, I don't know if that's really how it went. Let's not get too hung up on how this Urim and Thummim worked. The point is the privilege that David had in his access to God for guidance. By placing the note of the ephod in the center of this first section, the narrator is serving to show how David had previously inquired of God in saving Keilah in verses 1 to 5, and he also anticipates David's next questions for God in verses 9 to 12 in escaping from Saul. The author highlights, furthermore, the access David has in God's provision of the priest Abiathar with his ephod in divine guidance by artistically contrasting Saul relying upon the informants for information while David used Abiathar, the priest, to inquire of the Lord directly. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is Saul's example. Now, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, Saul here mistakenly assumed that since he had the opportunity, since a door was open for him to capture David, it must be God's will. Did you hear Saul's own words? God has delivered him into my hand. Saul uses the kind of language of divine providence to suggest that David had gone to Keilah, trapped by the double gates and bars, to serve his own unworthy aims. Friends, how easy it is for us to have a jaundiced mind and view our circumstances in a false light. As one writer has said, when the heart is wrong, the providences of God are certain to be misinterpreted. Saul gives us an example of how not to discern God's will. Saul doesn't inquire of the Lord here. In fact, Saul cuts off all the priests, butchering a whole family of priests, and the one priest that escapes survives and goes to David. Saul doesn't trust in God, nor does he follow God's specific commands through Samuel. But instead, he relies on the information from his own informants and believes that an open door of opportunity is a clear indicator of God's will in his life. Now, we ought to be careful that simply because a door of opportunity is open to us means that it is a clear sign of God's will. Saul's example warns us of such behavior. But by clear contrast, David is an example of a man with faith created and sustained by Yahweh's word and favor toward him. David demonstrates that divine guidance is given to those with faith and trust in God. David's faith led him to act on the basis of God's word instead of his own reasoning, whereas Saul acted on the basis of his presumptions about God. Look at verse 9 now. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then in verses 10 to 12, we have perhaps the most extensive example of the ephod guidance as we'll ever get. David addresses God, notice, as the Lord God of Israel, acknowledging that the Lord is a sovereign ruler of his people. And David twice refers to himself as your servant, humbling himself before the sovereign Lord of the universe. But more importantly, David inquires Yahweh with two specific questions. And by receiving two affirmative answers, David understood that Saul would come down to Keilah and that the people of Keilah, whom David had just delivered, would surrender him to Saul. Therefore, in verse 13, David flees from Keilah and goes wherever they could go, and Saul gives up the pursuit. And in contrast to Saul, who had cut himself off from God's direct revelation and guidance, David has access to the Lord and his guidance through the appointed priest Abiathar. Now you might say, well, I wish I had an ephod like David that can tell me directly the kind of guidance that David had, right? That would help solve a lot of my perplexing questions in life. But my friend, we don't need an ephod. You see, we've been given something so much better. We've been given the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling within us as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. And what's more is that by virtue of the cleansing blood of Christ, do we not now have direct access to God through a priest, a much greater priest than Abiathar? For what does Hebrews 4:13 say? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what we have in Christ. Now, the Puritan John Newton appealed to these same resources we have in God's provision of guidance when he writes to a Christian friend, "How then may the Lord's guidance be expected?" He said, in general, he guides and directs his people by affording them an answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and to love the scriptures. The word of God is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions to regulate our judgments and affections and thereby influence and direct our conduct. There it is. You know, too many are like Saul today, trusting in himself and in others for guidance. God has provided our great high priest through whom we have direct access to God and his perfect guidance. Should we not then take advantage of this privilege we have to get alone with God and eagerly desire to know what God has determined for us in the light of his world and lift all our petitions to him? Listen, the journals of George Fox are full of references to the privilege of access to God by way of our high priest. He says this. He says, "Are you in difficulty about your way? Go to God with your question. Get direction from the light of his smile or the cloud of his refusal. If only you will get alone, where the lights and shadows of the earth cannot interfere, where the disturbance of self-will does not intrude, where human opinions fail to reach, and if you will dare to wait there silent and expectant, though all around you insist on immediate decision or action, the will of God will be made clear, and you will receive a new name in addition, a new conception of God, and a deeper insight into his nature and heart of love. If you would just go to God, you will find the guidance you need in your life." God provides guidance, firstly. But secondly, we see in our passage that God provides encouragement. Now, verse 4 is one of those summary statements. It tells us that David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, Ziph was a village located about 5 miles southeast of Hebron and about 12 miles southeast of Keilah. That region was remote and desolate and offered excellent places to hide. Now, while it appears that David was an expert in playing hide-and-go-seek, verse 14 actually says that though Saul sought him every day, it was God who did not deliver him into his hand. Now, this is the same Saul who said before, he's going to Keilah in these double-walled cities, and now God has delivered him into my hand? No, friend, God has the final word. God did not deliver him into his hand. This short statement here colors the whole of this chapter and the whole of David's life. Now, while Saul could not find David, Jonathan did. And we find this most beautiful verse in verse 16. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." The purpose of Jonathan's visit was to encourage David to stay strong in his faith in God. Jonathan, being David's best friend, could sense his fears and his anxieties, so he encourages him by saying, "Do not be afraid." And then, as you see in your text, Jonathan proceeds to point him to the promise of God's word, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." Now, on one level, Jonathan's encouragement to David gives us a template on how we ought to encourage each other in the faith when our friends face trials. It's not by sending happy emojis, nor is it by being cuddly with people, nor is it these shallow cliches we use to fill the air. "Let me know if there's anything you need, or I'm here for you." Now, while there's nothing wrong in any of those things, No such encouragement can refresh our souls than the encouragement that comes from God and from His Word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew the value of godly friendship in the midst of danger. He was a rising German Bible scholar who had outspoken in his opposition during the days of Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer had been persuaded to go to a voluntary exile so that during the early years of Nazi domination, he lived safely in America. But Bonhoeffer knew that his friends and his congregation needed his presence and personal appeals to strengthen their faith. And returning then to Nazi Germany, against the advice of many supporters, he led an underground seminary, living together with faithful Christian men, preparing to minister in that difficult situation until his opposition to Hitler ultimately led to his arrest and execution. And in Bonhoeffer's book, In the Life Together, he recounts his experience in that secret Christian community. This is what Bonhoeffer wrote. He said, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother man as a bearer and a proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. He said, "They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation." And so you see, on one level, Jonathan's visit teaches us what our friends need most. Not our presence, but note very carefully in verse 16, Jonathan encouraged him in God. But on another level, the timing of Jonathan's encouragement is, well, timely. Let's zoom out a bit from verses 14 to 18. And see where this section fits within the whole framework of chapter 23. Verses 14 to 18, I mentioned, is sandwiched in between these two sections. One which we already looked at earlier when David rescues Keilah and he rescues a village only to end up running from Saul all over again. Now the big question in the first section was, since David had rescued the people of Keilah from the Philistines, would they out of gratitude protect David from Saul's pursuit? The answer was no. And I pause here to remark on David's mental and emotional state at this point. Oddly enough, it seems like no matter what David does, things just get worse. And I think any of us would be discouraged if we were in David's shoes. How many of us would not feel discouraged if we did something as good and as helpful as David in saving Keilah, but received ingratitude? David served God. He did his best that he could to serve the needs of others, even risked his life for the people of Keilah, but all he got was ungratefulness and more trouble. And then we notice that right after the whole Jonathan episode, we read of the betrayal of the men of Ziph in verses 19 to 24. Now, you need to know one crucial background in order to fully appreciate the sting that David felt. The village of Ziph was in the territory of the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. And so he had every reason to expect that his own kinsmen would protect him. But instead, they sold him out by going to King Saul and revealing his location. For what reason did they betray David? Perhaps for promotions in Saul's palace, some handsome reward, we do not know. But the Ziphites not only gave Saul information about David's location, but also invited Saul to come and capture him, pledging their assistance in verse 20. And so here are two awful sections. One where David experienced ingratitude, and the other where David will experience betrayal. But note how Jonathan's act of devotion comes in between these two sections. And so one commentator asked some good questions concerning this. What if that Jonathan sandwich hadn't been there? What if David had simply gone from one potential betrayal to another? Would it have been too much? Could he, as it were, have endured going from Keilah to Ziph with no break? One disappointment on top of another. Is it not God's gracious timing to provide someone to hearten his battered servant, lest he have sorrow on top of sorrow? Isn't God gracious to interject in the middle of multiple disappointments, these moments of encouragements to keep us from utter despair? You see, this is no coincidence here. This is God's gracious provision to send a timely encouragement to David in his time of disappointment at sorrow, at just the right time. Jonathan shows up. You know, I know many of us can testify to our own experience in our wilderness of Ziph, where God has strengthened our hands by sending a faithful friend who encouraged us to keep our faith in Christ when we felt like giving up. You may have been down in the dumps, experiencing one setback after another, depressed about something went wrong in your life. Then one meeting with a Christian brother or a Christian sister, or one phone call to remind you of God's goodness in your life was exactly what you needed to encourage your soul. That is God's gracious provision in your life. When God puts you in the wilderness, he sends a Jonathan to encourage us. Now, who can tell how much Jonathan's words meant to David? Well, we don't need to wonder, because David records for us after what happened, his meeting with Jonathan. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Now, the inscription tells us of this historical setting. It was when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" Now, the first three verses describes David's desperately plea for help. He cries out in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." He prays to save him by your name, which stands for the sum of all of God's blessed attributes. Then David prays in verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." David looks above and draws strength from God. "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. This is the description of the citizens of the Ziphites and Saul. Then there is this noticeable change in verse 4. This is the central verse of the whole psalm. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." You see, the Lord used Jonathan's visit to David to turn his eyes away from the hazards posed by Saul and to recognize that God alone was his helper, his sustainer of his soul. That is what God does in our lives. He provides timely encouragements. And in David's prayer in Psalm 54, he asks God to save him. "Save me, O God, by your name." And if you look at the end of Psalm, he says in verse 7, "For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Notice how David now writes in the past tense at the end from the perspective that God has delivered David. And so how has God delivered David? And with this question, we observe, thirdly, how God answered David's prayer by sovereign providence. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel 23. Now, after his meeting with Jonathan, David entered a very dangerous period of time in his life, probably the most dangerous time in his life, where he had to move swiftly from place to place, from Horesh in the hill country of Ziph to the wilderness of Maon, and finally to En-Gedi, to stay out of reach from the murderous hands of Saul. God appears to be distant from David, with no references of God in this last section at all, except, ironically, in the lips of Saul, when he says to the Ziphites who had just informed him of David's location, look at verse 21. Saul said this, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Now, I must make a note here about Saul's language of piety, because there are many people who sit in the Christian churches long enough to talk like Christians. They may not be Christians, but they talk like Christians. They've rubbed shoulders with Christians long enough to adopt their phrases and language. They say, you know, I'm praying about that, but I've never earnestly prayed in faith and desperation to God. Or whatever pious and religious language they glibly say. Be careful concerning that. You know, Saul's got it all down. The Lord has delivered him into my hands, he said before. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. But then he says, now go, please go and find out where David is so I can go and kill him. Saul knew how to talk the talk of religious language. But inside his heart, he is full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. It's another reminder for us to be certain that what comes out of our mouths matches the integrity and the honesty of what is inside our hearts. A reminder that Christ cares nothing for those who clean the outside of the cup, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now, while these wicked citizens of Ziph and Saul were trying to figure out the exact location of David, David had moved to the far southeast of Judah. He was in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. Now, the Arabah is the rift valley through which the Jordan River flows, and also which is north and south of the Dead Sea. The Ziphites had did some excellent work for Saul. They located David near a mountain in the wilderness of Maon. The chase was on. Saul followed David and caught up with him at this mountain, making a circular maneuver around it to capture David. Verse 26 describes the scene this way. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. The writer implies that David was almost within Saul's grasp. And although David had been able to get away from Saul on several occasions, it appears that this time all was lost. David was trapped with nowhere to go. Saul and his men were closing in on David. But a messenger came to Saul. What is this in verse 27? Saul hears this frantic, this urgent cry of a messenger saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. And Saul was compelled to give up the pursuit. Therefore, they call that place the Rock of Escape. Or another way to translate it is a slippery rock, because David had slipped through Saul's grasp. When all seemed lost, at the very precise moment, a messenger came. Now, keen Bible readers will know that this is not mere coincidence. What's very interesting in this last section, however, is that there is no mention of God's action. No mention of God's intervening hand to cause Saul to give up the pursuit. Yet we know that God's hand of deliverance at Ziph was as much at work here as his clear deliverance at Calah. The word messenger in the Hebrew can also mean angel. Now, I'm not suggesting that the messenger here was an angelic being. It was a messenger. But you can almost say that it was an angelic messenger in the sense that God was responsible for this. God's explicit reference does not need to be mentioned for us to know that this is the magnificent hand of God's providence. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God's work of providence are defined as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is one of the great teachings of Scripture, and certainly clear and defined for us in 1 Samuel. And friend, I want to tell you that this providence is not for David only. We have our own stories to tell, don't we? Of the strange and mysterious ways that God works in his perfect timing. Now, as it is in this last section that God's action is not mentioned at all, God may appear to be distant in your life. God may seem as if he is far away, God may seem as if he is not paying attention to us, but we know that is far from the truth. For God, who orders all events and controls all creatures, is perfectly orchestrating all events, even the minute details of your lives. And friend, if you are not a Christian here today, may I say to you that God has providentially brought you to this church. Sure, it might have been your friend who brought you here and invited you, or a family member who forced you to come, or circumstances that drew you to church tonight, but make no mistake, it was God's providential hand that brought you here. And God brought you to this place to listen to a message that tells you that you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as of right now, you stand condemned before a holy God. You belong to the deceitful and ungrateful citizens of Cala. You are like the Ziphites who betrayed God by living for yourself and trusting in yourself. But as God has delivered David, so he can deliver your soul from hell and eternal condemnation by the perfect sacrifice of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:3 says this: we were held bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, that is, in God's perfect timing, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, unbeliever, if you're here today, I implore you and I plead with you, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will adopt you into his family as sons. My fellow brethren, 1 Samuel 23 demonstrates that God was David's help and sustainer of his soul. Now, though David was not out of the woods yet, and final relief had not come, chapter 23 shows the variety of resources that the Lord provides in the trouble of our lives so that we can persevere through them. God sustains those who are his today, as he did for David, by divine guidance in the scriptures, by timely encouragements in faithful friends, and by the workings of his sovereign providence in our lives. And so we today, may we learn to then say, as David did, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. I will sacrifice of free will offerings to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles. Let's pray together. Surely, God, you are our help. You are the sustainer of our souls. We cannot move an inch in this world without your preservation and your hand and your eye upon our lives. Thank you for the marvelous ways that your providence works in our lives, sending timely encouragements when we need it, sending different ways of your divine providence that works so that it might ultimately work for our good. Thank you that you have given us access to you in the guidance of your word and through our great high priest and through the Spirit of God indwelling in us so that we might know, Lord, your ways and your paths before our lives. Help us to be a people that are sensitive to this. Help us to be a people that know more of you, to know that you are our help and the sustainer of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.